Well, I trust you value that as a hymn that's worth learning, worth getting more familiar with, telling the gospel story the way it does, so experientially, so winsomely. And so we'll continue to work on learning that hymn together. I invite you to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, where we come to the end of our study of the book of Hebrews. It was November 25th, 2018, that we began our Sunday school series here in the adult class in the sanctuary through the book of Hebrews. And for 30 weeks, we studied the first 10 chapters of Hebrews in that format. And I gave 30 lessons on those 10 chapters, and that brought us all the way to the end of the summer of 2019. And then in September 2019, I transitioned over and began to preach through the end of the book, preaching through Hebrews 11, and not exactly sure if I would go all the way to the end, but here we are. And this is the 40th sermon that I have preached from Hebrews 11 through 13. So 70 times I've asked you to turn to the book of Hebrews over the last 2.5 years. And like all goodbyes, there's a bittersweet emotion when you come to the end of an exposition like this, a book study like this. I've talked to you before about my approach to preaching that I assume that every time I come to the text is the last time that I'll ever have an opportunity to preach that text. Because there's a lot of Bible to get to, and life is short. And so my assumption is that I'll never again preach from Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. This morning was it. That's my one shot at it in my life. And that this has been my one opportunity to preach through the book of Hebrews. And the same is true of you. Right, you'll never again hear me preach from Luke 9, 10 to 17. You'll never again experience a series on the book of Hebrews again, likely. That's very likely. In fact, most people have lived and died in this planet never being exposed to the book of Hebrews in the way that we have. And it has been such a privilege for us to have this opportunity to go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, through this marvelous book of the New Testament, and to broaden our scope of knowledge of the ways of the Lord, allowing Him to counsel us, allowing Him to exhort us and to challenge us and to warn us in the way that this book has warned us. And it's a reminder to remain faithful in assembling together. Because to absent yourself from the preaching of God's word is perhaps to miss out on the only time in your Christian experience that your minister is turning to that passage. And you missing out may create an imbalance in your Christian experience. And so come to the end here with some regret, but it has been a wonderful journey through this book. You start off and you don't know where it's going to lead. I had no idea that 2.5 years later we'd still be in Hebrews when we started in November 2018. Had no idea the truths and the blessings that the Lord had in store for us as we went through this, but it's been a real joy. And so we come to the end here, and I'll read again the benediction in verse number 20, and then read down through the end, and our focus will be the last four verses of this epistle. The Holy Spirit says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written you a letter in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he shall come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, toward the end of our New Testament letters, we often have a section like that, don't we? And I think there's a subtle tendency when we come to a passage like this to view them kind of like a PS, a postscript, an afterthought, kind of tacked on to the end of the letter by the author, but we never want to view the endings of our New Testament letters that way. There's nothing haphazard in Scripture. Every word is breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for us for instruction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. There's never been an age in church history where there was a perforated line after verse number 21 of Hebrews 13, and all succeeding generations can just kind of tear off the last four verses and set them aside, and they have it all, right? They wouldn't have it all if they did that. They wouldn't have it all. The Holy Spirit intends us to have these four verses as well as the other 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. You can't omit these and not lose something. And so just as these readings, then these endings are breathed out by the Holy Spirit, we want to give our attention to them. And so this evening, I want to call your attention to four lessons from the end of the book of Hebrews and these greetings and this final word that the author gives us here at the end. Four lessons from the end. In the first place, verse 22 tells us something about the character of the book of Hebrews. What's the phrase in verse 22 that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the entirety of this letter that we've been in for the last 2.5 years? He calls it a word of exhortation. What does that mean? That it's a word of exhortation. I think I talked about this in passing at one other occasion. I looked through notes and never had it written down, so it must have been off the cuff. But I have a memory of talking about this in passing. But I think that the book of Hebrews was originally a sermon. It was originally preached. And it's not, that's not something unique to me. That's been a standard view of Hebrews for some time now. And that the word of exhortation is a word for a sermon. And I've got three reasons for thinking that. You can think about this with me. The only other time you have this phrase, a word of exhortation, those two words side by side, is in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul is at the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. There's the reading of the law, and then the lead of the synagogue notices this rabbi sitting in the back visiting, and he says, "Sir, do you have a word of exhortation for us?" And Paul says, "You bet I do." And so he gets up and he preaches for about 35 verses a biblical sermon where he's going through Old Testament texts and explaining them and applying them to the congregation that's gathered there. And so that's the only time this word's used, so it makes sense then this is preaching. But not only that, the book of Hebrews really does look like a sermon. When you have exposition of Scripture followed by application, then back to Scripture, then exhortation, you have this back and forth all the way through the book. There's not this, most of the letters in the New Testament have this kind of dividing line, which is the doctrinal section, the practical section, right? Because they're designed to be read. But this is more designed to be heard. Right. And so there's the back and forth between exposition of Scripture and the application of that Scripture to the lives of his hearers. And then you have sprinkled all the way through the letter all of these phrases regarding hearing and listening. And so you can trace these with me real quick in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 5. He talks about, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Not whereof we write, but whereof we speak. And in 5:11, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." So he has that little pause in the middle of his exposition there. In chapter 6 and verse number 9, But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then in chapter 11 and verse number 32, what more shall I say? Time is failing for me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, etc. And so you've got these little lines all the way through that kind of give a hint that really what we're reading here is a first century sermon preached by one of the apostles. I think, you know, if push came to shove and I had to answer the age-old question of who wrote the book of Hebrews, right, and I had to make a call, had to make my position known, I suppose that what I would say is that the book of Hebrews was a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in Hebrew, kind of his standard synagogue sermon, maybe, and that Luke had heard this sermon many times, and that Luke transcribed the sermon and wrote it in Greek for a larger audience. And then that would account for the Pauline theology, but the style and vocabulary of Luke as he writes this out and distributes it among the churches. So that's just a speculation, of course, but a biblical sermon is the book of Hebrews. But, you know, the point of the phrase in verse number 22 is not merely to communicate that, because, I mean, that really is speculation whether this is a sermon or not. Let's think about that word exhortation. The whole book boils down to this. It is exhortive. It is a word of exhortation. That word exhortation, okay, this is related to the Greek word you've probably heard before, paraclete. Right? You've heard of the Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse, talks about another comforter that will come, referring to the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word paraclete. Okay, so this one who will come alongside in my absence and minister unto you. And so the word paraclete means someone who comes alongside to help, someone you call to your aid. So a helper or an advocate. The word advocate is the way that word is translated in 1 John 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. All right, so that's one of the forms of this word. So this is the whole characteristic then of this book that we call the book of Hebrews is it is this calling alongside with whatever would be necessary verbally when you come to someone's side. So think about that. If you're called to someone's side to minister words to them, there is a broad spectrum of what you might be doing on that occasion, right? And this word has that breadth of application. You might be called to someone's side to comfort them when they are grieving, to console them. And this word is often translated console or comfort. You might be called to someone's side because they're discouraged and they're despairing, and you come to their side to encourage them. This word can be translated encourage. You might be called to someone's side because they have fallen and they need to get a wake-up call and need to be rebuked or reproved or corrected. And those words are often used for this word as well, to be exhorted, to be corrected, to be reproved, to be warned. I mean, this is one of our biblical words for preaching. This whole book is an exhortation. So the verb can be translated urge or beseech or entreat. And in fact, you've got both forms of the word in verse 22. The word beseech and then the word exhortation are based on the same root. So you could say, I urge you to suffer this word of urging. I exhort you to suffer this word of exhortation. It's the same word. It's kind of like a play on words there in verse 22. All right, so what is the book of Hebrews then? The book of Hebrews is an exhortation. It's urging us. It's pushing us to an extent. And that may come to a surprise to people who have not given the attention to the book of Hebrews like we have. Most people who are vaguely familiar with Hebrews think of the high Christology of this book, Christ presented as the great high priest, the one who offered himself for the purging away of sins, how he's better than angels, better than Moses, better than the law, better than the Old Testament high priest, better than those sacrifices, better. All the high Christology. And of course, this book is full, we've seen, of all of this high Christology about the great high priest that we have in the Lord Jesus. But this book is also the most confrontational book in the New Testament. It is. You remember those warning passages. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See that you refuse not him that speaketh. He talks about crucifying the Lord afresh and putting him to open shame, and there be no place of repentance for the person who falls away and is in that state of apostasy. There are severe warnings in this book. It really is the most confrontational of the books of our New Testament. And so I want to encourage us that every time we read the book of Hebrews from now on, that we remember this and that we resurrect this every time in the future we come to this book. When we come to this book, let's recover the general character of this book so that we anticipate this in our reading of this book. So that we don't primarily think in terms of the doctrine of this book, but what this doctrine is pushing us to do. And that it is calling on us to respond to the doctrine. It's urging us. It's pushing us. Remember, the theme that we gave this book is be faithful to the finished faith. Christ has finished the faith. Be faithful to the finished faith. And we've often had occasion to mention that these Jewish believers in the first century were tempted to depart from Christ and to go back to what was comfortable in their formal life and Judaism. And so this book is holding them back from doing that, urging them to stay the course and to be faithful to the finished faith. And so let's remember the general exhortive quality of this book. And in fact, I think that we can broaden that thought and that we ought to consider the whole of Scripture in that kind of light. It would be helpful for us if we did that. That all of our interactions with God's Word, in whatever place in God's Word that we are interacting with, we're reading, or that we're hearing about, that we interact with it all as a word of exhortation. We are too prone to assume that because we learn something new that we have grown as Christians. And we deceive ourselves by that. That just because we learned some new fact, or just because we received some new insight, or just because we found some heartwarming promise, that in and of itself is to be equated with Christian growth and progress in the Christian life. This book is not primarily here to inform us. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. We're to be putting this book to use. Put it to use. It's a word of exhortation. The whole thing, from Genesis to Revelation, it's not just here to inform us. It is here to push us. It's here to change us. It's here to warn us, to counsel us. And we're to be putting it to use. And what that means then is that when we come to the book of Hebrews or we come to the Scripture as a whole, that we need to check our hearts. And that any time, and we have to remember that any time that someone is pushing on us, like Scripture pushes on us, like the book of Hebrews pushes on us, whenever we're being urged or we're being warned about things, that there is this this native reaction in us, because we're still fallen, because we're still dealing with the flesh, and we can begin to resist that push, that warning, that rebuke, that correction. We can begin to resist that, and if we do that, we're going to miss out on what God has for us in Scripture. This book, because it's an exhortation, demands from us a certain response and a certain checked heart when we come to this book. And the Bible word for it is meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. We really have to back down and humble ourselves and do like Jesus said, to humble ourselves as a little child as we come to this book, so that we will have the right kind of heart to receive the pushing and the warnings and the confrontation and the exhortations, the urgings and the beseechings that this book gives to us. And so that brings us then to the second lesson, I think, that we have in these last four verses. It gives to us a window into the nature of this book. It is an exhortation. And then it tells us where we need to be in order to profit from this. What needs to be our attitude? How should we then receive this word of exhortation? And so you see what he says there in verse number 22. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. This is what is necessary if you and I are going to profit from the word when God is pushing on us. We must suffer it. What does that mean, to suffer it? Some translations go with bear with this word of exhortation. But the word suffer, that word there that underlies the English there, is a very stout kind of a word. I mean, this is the word that's used in the Gospels for when with Jesus' interactions with the unbelieving Jews. And it talks about him putting up with them, to put up with something. This word's used in 2 Corinthians and in 2 Thessalonians for enduring persecution, enduring something. It's a word that's used when our tendency might be to give up on something or to react against something in a wrong way, to be irritated by something or to be worn out by something. We need this when that's the tendency. When we might be irritated by it, when we might be worn out by it, when we might give up on something, we need this. We need to suffer with it. We need to bear with it. We need to put up with it. We need to endure with it. And that's the word the Holy Spirit uses when he wants to come all the way to the end of this book. And he wants to counsel us about how to receive this book. The word he chooses is this word. And it's as if he's coming to us and he's saying, now look, this has been an extended exhortation. There is this pressure that I have been exerting on you all through these 13 chapters. I've warned you many times about departing from Christ. Now I'm telling you at the end here, bear with this. Endure this. Don't back away from this. Don't throw in the towel. Accept the pressure of this book. Now, why would he say that? Right? Why is it necessary for the Lord to end the book that way? To suffer with this word of exhortation? Well, there's two reasons. One of them is a very specific reason to Hebrews, and then one's a general reason about the state of our hearts as fallen human beings. Here's the specific reason. Look at the rest of the verse. I beseech you, brethren, suffer this word of exhortation for, now here's his explanation of why he had to say that, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Well, that's a surprising thing to hear. Wait a minute here. I mean, it's taken us 2.5 years to go through this book. And the book of Hebrews is like the third longest of the letters of the New Testament. Only Romans and 1 Corinthians are longer by word count. So, really? A few words? Well, I think what we have to remember is that brevity is relative, right? And what he's saying is, you know, given the subject that I was talking to you about in this book, it's been relatively brief, actually. And you might even remember the various times in the book where the speaker, where the preacher stops himself and won't go further because of time restraints. And so he does that, you know, three different times. Back in chapter 4, he says, I have a lot of things to tell you about Melchizedek, but you are dull of hearing, and so we can't get into it now. And then he goes into the dull of hearing diagnosis. And then in chapter 9, when he's going through the typology of the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, and he's talking about all the furniture in the tabernacle, and he goes through the first like 5 or 6 verses of the chapter there, he comes to a verse later on, and he says in verse number 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I can't let myself go too far into that. We'll get carried away there. And so he stopped himself short there. And then in chapter 11, you remember, we already referred to this in his recounting of the saints of the Old Testament and their enduring faith. He says, you know, time will fail of talking about, and then he just kind of rapid fire lists out some Old Testament characters rather than giving us the little vignette that he had been giving. Right? So there's been many times that he has stopped himself short. He knows that his communication has been relatively brief. And the reason he brings it up here in Hebrews 13 is to confess that the restraints of time in his communication meant that sometimes, he confesses, sometimes the exhortation came with a certain degree of sharpness. And it might have been that, you know, if we were having a conversation, that I might have eased you into that a little bit better. I might have kind of softened the blow a little bit, the way that we sometimes do when we're having difficult conversations with somebody. And we use the whole, you know, the sandwich methodology of, you know, if we have, you know, we praise them at the beginning and at the end, but if we kind of slip in the middle what needs to be said, right? Okay, so he says, you know, I didn't have time to do that. And so it may be that some of these exhortations, some of these warnings, they came very sharp. It may have been that. So I just want you to understand, I realized that. I did write to you briefly. So bear with the exhortive character of this letter. Even if there wasn't sufficient time in your estimation for me to explain everything I meant, like in chapter 6, when we talked about people who were enlightened and had tasted of the spiritual of the gift, and then they fall away and it's impossible to renew their repentance. And, you know, even if in your estimation there wasn't enough time given to that, I want you to bear with and receive that word of exhortation. Receive that warning. They've come abruptly, but don't back away because of that. The Holy Spirit knew that we needed to be talked to the way that this letter talks to us. That we needed to have those abrupt warnings. That we needed to be frightened at times in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 when you have those fearful warning passages and the language gets elevated to that degree. We need that in our Christian experience. We need that to keep us balanced in the Christian life. And so endure it just the way the Spirit has given it to us. But then there's another reason that he ends his letter, by encouraging us to suffer with exhortation. And it's a general reason about our fallenness. And here I want to turn you to a cross-reference that I think really is helpful in explaining what the apostle's getting at here. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 with me for a moment. 2 Timothy, you probably know, is the last letter written by the apostle Paul. This fourth chapter is the chapter where he has the famous I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And he has this closing, this final charge to Timothy, his son, in the faith. And so you see in verse number 2, his final charge is to him is to preach the word. Be instant, or be ready, in season and out of season, which are the only two seasons there are. And so what he's saying then is, don't let the circumstances ever cause you to hesitate preaching what God has told you to preach. Be ready in season and out of season. And when you preach, end of verse 2, it needs to come with reproof and with rebuke and with, there's the word, exhortation, the same word we've just been talking about in Hebrews 13. You know, it really isn't true preaching unless it has those elements. I mean, those elements are the difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching has to come with these elements where you're not just explaining things, but there is this element of reproof and rebuke and exhortation. So that when we sit in preaching services, then we need to expect to be confronted. We ought to expect to be exhorted and from time to time to be rebuked and reproved. And preachers have to do that, end of verse 2, with great long suffering, with patience, and in doctrine. So it needs to be in an instructive manner, that they can't just be ranting on their soapbox or something, right? It has to be in an instructive manner, so with long suffering and in doctrine. Now, what I'm interested in is in verse 3. Because this is the cross-reference to what we're reading in the end of Hebrews. For the time will come when they will not do what Hebrews 13:22 said to do. They will not endure sound doctrine. And that word endure is the same word suffer with back in Hebrews 13. The time will come when they will not endure this. They'll not suffer with sound doctrine. So why are we urged at the end of Hebrews to suffer with exhortations? It's because we all have a tendency to dislike being exhorted. That is our nature. We don't like it. Our temptation will be to forsake the exhortation. When we are being urged, when we are being prodded, when we are being goaded along, our tendency, our native reaction to that will be to resist that, to dislike it. We don't mind being informed. We like learning new things. We like getting some new insight. We don't mind that. And in fact, we don't mind being comforted either. I mean, that's really great. We don't mind that. But what we do dislike natively is to be challenged or to be warned or to be corrected, or to be rebuked, to listen to specific ways in which we need to change. And we all face the temptation to not suffer long with that kind of preaching, with exhortation. And the Apostle Paul says there in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, that people do that because they have lusts. They, after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So they have these desires, and what they want is to have their ears itched or their ears tickled, which is a figure of speech for that's talking about how I have this felt need on the inside. I have this scratch that I think needs to be itched, and so I will find someone who scratches that itch. And I edit, therefore, I edit preaching, and I edit preachers, and I look for that which will scratch where I itch. That's what the New Testament's talking about here. And what ends up happening, then, is that people accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And you know, we live in an age where that is a tremendous danger. We live in an on-demand age, right? And the world is no longer entertained by a set schedule of programming that's done by the networks, where you have to tune in at a certain time to get your program. Rather, the way the world is entertained now is by just watching what you want to watch, when you want to watch it, on any device you want to watch it on. It's all on demand, isn't it? It's all on demand, and people can binge watch something. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing in our Christian lives when it comes to preaching, when it comes to preachers. We can spend our whole lives surfing from one internet preacher to another internet preacher to another conference speaker to another popular book writer, right? And the whole time we're just downloading sermons on topics that interest us, and sermons preached by preachers that have a certain style that appeals to us. And that is not a healthy way to be receiving instruction. You know, sermon audio is a tremendous blessing. And the way that it is making available biblical resources from faithful preaching all around the world and making it easy and inexpensive for churches to do this. And it is a wonderful, wonderful tool. But we cannot forsake the regular preaching at a local church where there is a minister that is going through Scripture and you don't get to choose what you listen to, that the Lord is the one choosing it. And that's why I have personally tried to limit myself to consecutive preaching through Scripture, because that way God sets the agenda. I don't trust myself to be able to have a balanced teaching and preaching ministry if I'm the one always choosing what needs to be preached about and choosing the text. So we'll let God choose the text and we'll just do the next verse. And that's what we need, not the binge listening of whatever topics appeal to us, but the regular ministry of the word in a local church. And we all stand in need of submission to that. All right, so he ends his letter by talking about the character of the book of Hebrews and really the whole Bible as a word of exhortation, pushing us to do something, to think a certain way, to change. And then telling us what needs to happen if we're going to profit from that. We're going to have to humble ourselves and suffer with it. Suffer with it specifically because the book of Hebrews is relatively brief given the subject area, and some things come kind of abruptly and come without, you know, these warning passages come very sharply. And suffering it generally because of our fallen man's natural reaction to being warned and corrected. We don't like it. And if we don't have exhortations like this to suffer with these things, then what we'll do is we'll just accumulate preachers and preaching based on our own desires, looking for someone to scratch where we itch. A third lesson from these last four verses, we get a little window into the historical context of the book of Hebrews. And this is one of those books that has been very intriguing down through the centuries, because there's very, very little about the historical context of this book. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who received it. We don't know the circumstance. We just have these little, little tiny windows. And so just notice them with me here at the end of Hebrews 13. For instance, one of the tantalizing details here is at the end of verse number 24, "They of Italy salute you." Now, what does that mean? "They of Italy salute you." Does that mean that the author is in Italy and he's writing to people outside of Italy and he's saying, the people of Italy with whom I am salute you? Or does it mean that he's outside of Italy and he's with Italian believers who used to live in Italy, and the letter's being written to Italy, And so he says to this Italian church, they of Italy who are with me, used to be with you, no longer with you, they're with me, they salute you, right? We don't know, right? But they of Italy salute you. It's a tantalizing detail here at the end of the book. And another detail is in verse number 20. We're at the end of verse number 23, that the author has liberty to travel. He refers to the potential of Timothy coming, and that when Timothy comes, he will travel and he will go and he will visit these saints. Why is it that Timothy's release has triggered the ability for him to travel? We don't know. We're not told. Just kind of left out there. The clearest detail, though, that we have in these last verses is the fact that Timothy is set at liberty, which reminds us of the circumstances of Christians at this time. The line suggests that Timothy has recently been imprisoned. We don't know anything about that imprisonment. The rest of the New Testament is silent about that imprisonment. We don't know the circumstances of it. But here's what we know. This book was not written or preached, or whatever the original nature of it was. This book was not written in a comfortable, hushed library environment, was it? When we open the book of Hebrews, we have to remember that every line of this book was written when the Christian community was in great peril. There's danger. Every one of these pages is overshadowed with the news that would come to first century Christians of sorrows and losses in midnight raids and imprisonments and trials in court and executions and public forums. In other words, there is a terrific adversarial environment in which this book and really all of our New Testament is written in. And you've got to remember that when you read your New Testament. When you read this letter and the warnings sound out and they seem so shrill and so abrupt, you've got to remember this context. It's like Latimer and Ridley being tied to the stake, and the old man Latimer crying out to the young man Ridley, "Play the man, Ridley, play the man," as he's being burned. That's the nature of this book. When it's calling us to be faithful to the finished faith, it's in the context of great suffering and persecution. That's the book of Hebrews. The whole book smells of smoke. So bear with these exhortations and warnings. The situation could not be more perilous to your soul if you drift past the Word of God, the way that He's addressed you in this book. There's these windows into the context, and one of the main things we see and are reminded of is the persecuted nature of the believers when this book was written. Timothy has just been set at liberty. And then there's this fourth lesson, and it comes from the very end of the book. After you have the salutations there in verse number 24, verse 25, grace be with you all. And we might be tempted to think that that's just the standard holy talk that goes at the end of a letter. We're so used to seeing a line like that at the beginning and at the end of every one of our New Testament letters. But we have to remember that this is a revelation of the will of God for us. Grace be with you. The Lord's desire is that His people know a continual multiplication of His grace in their lives. The word grace is used 5 or 6 times in this epistle. I want to trace them with you as we close. And so you see what all is infused into this word grace at the end of the book. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. Hebrews 2 and verse number 9. Here's the first time you have the word grace in this book. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It is the grace of God that provides for us the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Lord fully drank that cup of divine wrath as our substitute, and he did so by the grace of God. Turn over to Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Here's the second and third times you have the word grace. At the end of Hebrews 4, he's been talking about how we have this great high priest. Let us hold fast. And then verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you not only have grace that provides the atoning work of Christ for our sins, but you also have a throne of grace whereby you can receive fresh supplies of grace. As often as you go to this throne of grace, you can receive grace for all of your daily needs and struggles. Then you come to Hebrews 10, and you have the third time that the word grace is used. Hebrews 10 and verse number 29. This is one of those fearful warning passages of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot or insult unto the Spirit of grace. And so the Holy Spirit there is referred to as the Spirit of grace. So don't fall away and insult the Holy Spirit who has been working, who's been calling, who's been convicting you of sin. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit mediates the grace of God to us by applying the work of Christ for our redemption. And so you have the word used there. The word is used in chapter 12 in verse number 15. Chapter 12 and verse 15. After he has, or right before he's talking about this Esau warning. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. The word fail meaning to come short of, and so to fall from. And so here you have grace being talked about as future grace, being referred to as glorification or the full end of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, eternal life, and the warning of falling short of that, failing of the grace of God. And then in chapter 13, really at the end of chapter 12, you have a reference in verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. And there the word grace has to do with gratitude or being thankful. And then in chapter 13 and verse number 9 was the last reference to grace in this Bible. Be not carried away, be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. So you take all of that and you import it into this final line of the book of Hebrews. When he says, grace be with you all, he's saying, may the grace of the gospel that provided you a full atonement for the forgiveness of your sins be with you. May the grace that is available to you from a throne of grace, where Jesus sits as a great high priest, may that grace be with you. May the grace of the Holy Spirit be with you, preserving you and keeping you. And may that grace that is going to be revealed to you in the last day, may that grace be with you and preserve you and strengthen you. And may you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus because of that grace strengthening your hearts. When he asks for grace to be with us, he's asking for the biggest of all blessings that he could possibly ask. What is it that you are going to need tomorrow morning? What are you going to need on tomorrow evening? What are you going to need on Tuesday morning? You need the grace of God. What do you need? If you're here this evening outside of Jesus Christ, or if you're listening to this sermon, maybe even some years in the future, what is it that you need most importantly? You need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to descend upon you, to open your eyes, to see the fountain that is opened for cleansing and for forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a believer in Christ, what do you need more than anything else? You need the grace of God. You need grace to endure with exhortation. You need grace to humble yourself before the Word of God continually. You need grace to make His Word stick and to give you a tender heart that can receive the impressions of the Word of God. You need grace to obey even when the obedience costs you and causes oppression in your life and puts pressure upon you. You need grace to endure in your obedience. You need grace to walk in the ways of God. You need grace to continue in brotherly love. You need grace to preserve the honor of your marriage. You need grace to cultivate within you that attitude of everything that I currently have is enough, and to beware and to guard against that bent toward the love of money. You need grace for that. You need grace to not be carried away with foreign doctrines to the gospel of Christ. You need grace to offer to the Lord those acceptable sacrifices of praise and of good works toward others in the household of faith. You need grace to submit to those that rule over you as those that watch for your souls. You need grace to pray for them and to pray for each other. What you need in all of the Christian life continually is a multiplication of the grace of God. There is absolutely nothing that you and I do where we say, I don't need grace to do that. You need grace. We need grace for everything. And so these are the apostle's priorities as he comes to the end of his letter. He makes these personal notes at the end of the letter, and he tells them he wants them to willingly hear the word, to bear with these exhortations. He desires to see them face to face. He desires that there be unity and greetings among the leaders and the saints that are with them. And we ought to have the same priorities. We need God's grace. So let us pray for each other and for ourselves that the Lord would give us a meek spirit to receive the words of exhortation, that He would cultivate in us a willingness to receive correction from the Lord regularly. And let us not balk at being pushed and being exhorted by the Word of God. And as we faithfully and as we humbly submit to the whole Word of God, we will continue to enjoy unity and peace as a local church, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with our spirits. You remember how grace and peace are multiplied, right? The only way, this is how God has set it up, the only way to have grace multiplied to you is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the only way to come into a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ is by willingly receiving the Word of God. And so let us pray for meekness and suffer with the words of exhortation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this ending of the book of Hebrews. We thank you for these exhortations you've given to us in the book. We thank you for how faithful you are. You are a faithful friend to us who is willing to wound us when we need wounding. You have certainly proved that you are that friend who loves at all times. And so we pray that we would always receive correction from thee with a meek and a humble spirit, that we would suffer with the word of exhortation, and that you would minister unto us multiplied grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.